Well, let's turn our attention to God's Word. And tonight, again, not our regularly scheduled programming, but we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 5 tonight. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the entire chapter. We'll dig in as we go. But you can turn there in preparation. But brothers and sisters, have you ever worked on a jigsaw puzzle? You guys like puzzles? Jigsaw puzzles? All right, yeah. Only to find that it was missing a piece. Ooh, right? You start with the edges and you start filling those in and then you get to the middles and then every piece has been placed, but there's a hole where one more should be going. It's frustrating, right? I mean, my family loves puzzles. We enjoy them, but somehow we keep finding all these puzzles with pieces missing. And that might be something to do with being a parent of two young girls. But you just can't finish a puzzle like that, right? And it's frustrating. Something crucial is missing. The whole enterprise is just, it was just a waste of time. Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 44, that a person who is not filled with the Holy Spirit is just like an empty house for the devil to come in and take up residence. If a man does not have God's new heart, he may be outwardly, morally reformed. He may be swept and tidy in his life. But something critical is missing. Outward reformation alone, that's just deeply dissatisfying. This morning, or rather this afternoon, we're looking at how Naaman the leper was healed. God didn't just simply heal his skin, though, his leprosy. God healed his heart. Naaman is actually one of the most complete pictures of conversion that we can find in the Old Testament, because we see how his heart was healed and then his actions, his life, followed suit. God did not leave him as an empty room, but healed him inside and out. And so if you're taking notes this evening, three headings for you. Naaman's physical need for healing, then Naaman's spiritual need for healing, and then finally God's healing, both inside and out. So his physical and spiritual needs for healing, and then the healing that God provides. All right, so we'll look first at Naaman's physical need for healing. Let's begin in verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. So right off the bat, Naaman is introduced to us as a very accomplished man. His resume is quite impressive, right? First, he is commander of the army, the whole army. He is a master strategist, having studied and put into practice. And it was not just a ragtag army either, but the army of Syria. If you know, at the time, Syria was a rising superpower, a global world power. Israel, not so much, especially after the division of the northern and the southern kingdoms after the kingdom of Solomon. So, Syria was a superpower, Israel was a fledgling power, and Naaman, therefore, was a big deal as the commander of its army. He had risen to be the king's trusted right-hand man because, well, he delivered on the field. He led well, bravely, and seizing victory wherever he went. The author summarizes his resume by saying he was a mighty man of valor. He had earned his station through the strength of his own arm and mind. But look at the end of verse 1. He had a fatal flaw. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. He had what we call today Hansen's disease, which is an infection of the skin and the nerves. And eventually, it leads to numbness, muscle weakness and atrophy, paralysis even, and blindness. It was incurable until 1960. So back then, there was no known medicine or magician who could heal leprosy. It was a slow death sentence. And for a self-made man like Naaman, you can imagine that that was terrifying. He was losing his strength to wield his sword, to fight the battles that were keeping him in power. His ability, his job, his reputation, they were all wasting away along with his body, day by day. And along with that, he faced the social stigma of leprosy, because not only was it incurable, it was also highly infectious. And so it was highly feared throughout the ancient world. We know from the Levitical law that priests were called upon to check in cases of leprosy, and lepers were then exiled to the outskirts of community. They were unable to participate in social or worship life of the people of God. And that kind of ostracization, it happened across the ancient Near East, not just in Israel. So Naaman, he was indeed powerful, but he was also a pariah, and he was simply rotting away. You can imagine how desperate Naaman was given that situation. Let's put ourselves in Naaman's shoes a little bit. Remember 2 years ago? How much would you have given to be able to go back to pre-pandemic life? To be able to meet freely with family and friends in church without fear of infecting them? We did the virtual church thing for several months. And remember how refreshing, I mean, how desperate it was in those times, but how refreshing it was to be able to meet again in that first midweek together? That was sweet. And he was stuck in quarantine and exile. He was willing to give a lot. He tried, of course, to find a cure. Being a man of action, he was searching everywhere, high and low, whether through medicine or wise men or magicians. And then one day, he got a promising lead, news of a cure in a faraway land. In verse 2, it says, "Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the servants' service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy.'" So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And just as an aside, it's amazing just to note the kindness that this little girl has. I mean, you can think, why is she here? Where a young girl by herself? Where are her parents? Well, in fact, probably dead. Probably killed by her master's husband. But she still freely and compassionately offers him this tip. We continue. "So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, 'When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me.' But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house." So here we see, off goes Naaman to chase down this lead. And he brings a personal army of servants and horsemen and chariots. And he brings along with him a letter, not really a recommendation, and really it's more of a letter of demand, right? From one of the most powerful men in the world. And he brought a pretty hefty reward with him, too. 10 talents of silver would have been about 750 pounds of silver. 6,000 shekels would have been about 150 pounds of gold. So you can imagine his chariots and his horses carrying all that. I always laugh when I read how it says that he brought 10 changes of clothing. But you can imagine that it was, in fact, a rich gift in those times to be able to own more than a single change or a couple changes of clothes, to have rich clothes to be able to change into. And so, as I said, he urgently desired to be healed, and he was ready to pay a hefty sum to get it. And so he came to the king of Israel, because, of course, that's where such mighty men would be, right? Drives right up to the palace and says, "Give me my healing, please." But, of course, the king of Israel doesn't have that kind of power. It was incurable, right? Only God can do that. And yet at the same time, the king, even as he recognizes that, he says, am I God? Because he knows that only God can do this. But at the same time, he can't fathom that God would do this. The supposed leader of God's people is so faithless that the only explanation he can come up with is that Syria is manufacturing a reason to fight. We can easily draw parallels to the situation in Ukraine today. The king of Israel is so faithless that he cannot imagine God acting. And so Elisha hears this, and he speaks up for God. Let him come now to me, that he may know that there's a prophet in Israel. Elisha is focused on the glory of God, and God is going to show his power to Naaman, to heal him, both physically and spiritually. So first we saw his urgent and desperate need for physical healing. And so we will now look at his urgent and desperate need for spiritual healing. Verse 9. But when Elisha, the man of God, Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you shall be clean. So look at Naaman, right? He's riding in with his personal army, and there he is standing before this impressive, or rather this unimpressive and rural house. And he's thinking, okay, this is a little humbler than I was thinking, but maybe this is one of those hard to get to magic men. All right, I'm here. I'm ready. The man of God is going to come out. He's going to call upon the Lord his God, and then he's going to heal me. Give me my healing, right? But that's not what happened. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Right? The healing doesn't happen with any of the ceremony that Naaman expected. Man of God doesn't even come out to meet him, right? He sends a messenger to meet Naaman, the commander of the armies of Syria, the right-hand man of the king. Obviously, this is a grave insult to Naaman, right? Because Elisha, ostensibly, is just his peon. Such a doctor should be privileged to heal such a great man as Naaman. And then the message itself is even more humiliating than the messenger. He says, go, wash in the river over there. Go take a bath, in essence. That is not a Herculean task. There's nothing innately hard or special about that. I'm sure that he had tried many baths with aloes or sage or this or that medicinal ingredient. I mean, what's special about this bath? Am I supposed to go down to the river with the local yokels? The mighty Naaman bathing next to the ladies washing their laundry and the boys playing in their excuse of a river. No, there are far greater waters back home or that I've seen on my travels. This is too simple, Naaman says. This is beneath me. I am a great man. I deserve a healing with fanfare suitable for my station. But you see, everything together provoked and drew out this exact response from Naaman. The disrespectful use of the messenger, the simplicity, the commonality even of the instructions. God could have healed him in other ways. We know that Jesus healed a leper with a touch. But Elisha makes this humiliating response, or the request of Naaman, in order to draw out this proud, angry response. Because you see, Naaman's flesh was not the only part of him that was diseased, beloved. His heart was also deathly sick with pride. He was proud, full of himself and his own accomplishments, right? He had climbed high up the ladder, working hard, taking risks that nobody else wanted to do, all while handicapped by his leprosy. Oh, he had earned his place at the top. He thought he was his own man. But his proud heart, it stood against the God of all the earth. Because everything he had was actually from God. God had given him every victory in battle, as we actually read in verse 1. So his riches, his power, came from God's hand. And what had he done with those gifts? Exalted himself. Everything and everyone was just a tool to get what he wanted, to glorify himself. That is the hypocrisy of pride. Pride lives for itself and denies God his rightful due. We may not be lepers, we may not be titans of industry, but we are more like Naaman than we think, because we are just like him in our hearts, sick with sin. And the root of our sin is our self-exaltation. Our pride places ourselves at the center of the universe. As an example, just think how many of our thoughts are dedicated to removing suffering from ourselves, our own suffering. How much of our thoughts go to validating ourselves before others, right? When we walk into a room, are you comparing yourself to everyone else thinking, oh, she's prettier than me, or I'm more successful than him in this or that metric, right? Isn't that such a natural instinct in our sinful hearts? Or the flip side, we think about, what can that person do for me? What benefit can this relationship bring? Companionship? Validation, sexual gratification even? Are not our selfish desires at the root of all our conflicts? Right? It's why marriage relationships or friendships only seem to last for a few months or years. Because if we don't get what we want out of it, then, or if it requires too much of us, then we're out. We're done. In every shape of pride, we are placing ourselves at the center of all things as if we deserve to be the focus of everyone around us. We forget, though, that God is eternal and that we are dust before him. Collection of cells, here today and gone tomorrow. A mist and a vapor. We sure act like we're important, though, right? In the final estimation, we are just as proud as Naaman and as just as desperately sick in our hearts. So we ask then the question, what can heal a man of his pride? For Naaman, his leprosy was incurable, but we know that pride runs even deeper than leprosy because it infects our hearts. So what can heal the sickness of pride? Nothing on this earth, just as Naaman could find nothing for his leprosy. Because getting to the top cannot cure pride. It only feeds that false sense of exceptionalism. Look at me, look at what I've built. Or falling to the bottom, that can't solve and heal pride either. Because what you find there is still going to be a worldview that is focused and revolving around self. The thoughts there is, oh, why is this happening to me? Why don't people like me or help me more? Again, we're assuming that the universe revolves around us and owes us something better. This pride is part of our sin nature. Every human being alive has inherited this disease. And Naaman was, as we see, desperately sick in his heart. And his angry response was simply overflowing out of his proud, proud heart. That's the point of Elisha's humiliating instructions, to highlight his spiritual need. He needed cleansing inside even more than his outside. And again, we are more like Naaman than we think, needing to have our hearts cleansed and healed. But just as Naaman could not cure his leprosy, we cannot cure our pride ourselves. So then now, let's look. Let's look at how God heals Naaman. His whole person. Not just his necrotic flesh, but also his proud heart. Verse 13. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. His servants, oh man, wise counsel to give him. They sense the great promise being given to Naaman. And despite the humiliatingly simple task, it was in fact a great promise. They said to him, if it works, then it works, right? I mean, isn't that why you've journeyed this entire way, all through all those things that you've searched for? Even if it's a simple task that anyone could do, don't you want to be clean? And so, at their urging, he changed his mind. And he did as Elisha, the man of God, he directed. He dipped in the Jordan River 7 times, maybe next to the ladies washing their laundry. And by God, it worked! It worked! His dying leprous skin, it was restored to perfect health. Smooth, elastic, better than the best Korean beauty products you could buy. Oh, he had the simple joy of feeling everything again. The water dripping off of his arms. The brush of the reeds as he walked back to the shore. The feeling of the tunic going over his body. The strength of wielding his sword again with a firm grip. It was all back. But more than his flesh, his heart had also been healed of its fatal pride. We see this new heart and how he responds to Elisha. Because just as Elisha initially drew out and provoked this proud response, now Elisha draws out a humble, a transformed heart. And he actually does this in two parts. Because first, Naaman tries to make this big showy gift, right, that he came with. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he, that is Elisha, said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." You see that Naaman had indeed promised that fantastic reward. You remember, right? The pounds and pounds of silver and gold and the 10 changes of clothing. But see how Elisha refuses. Absolutely refuses. And not because it's always wrong to receive gifts. Just the chapter 4 in verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8, Elisha is found accepting food and lodging as gifts to him. So it's not just because, it's not because gifts are wrong in and of themselves. But Elisha wants something more from Naaman. He wants the entirety of his life, inside and out. This is just like what Jesus did with the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15. You know the story? In verse 21 through 28, a Canaanite woman, right, comes to Jesus begging him to heal her demon-possessed daughter. In verse 23, Jesus says, Jesus did not answer her a word. So she goes on begging him to heal her. Then he even goes so far as almost to insult her, calling her a dog and a Samaritan. She keeps on pleading, even despite this. But we know that Jesus was not being cruel, because he turns and he says to her, "Great is your faith. Great is your faith." He gave her the opportunity to demonstrate this great faith through her perseverance and persistence, right? This situation that Jesus set up highlighted deep, enduring faith. And so that's what Elisha does with Naaman. Because after all, Naaman, right, could make this grand gift and then walk right back into his old sinful life, right? He could go back to conquering the world and exalting himself. A one-time gift by itself does not really reveal anything about the heart. But after Elisha refuses what was actually the customary gift, Naaman shows that not only has his outward flesh been healed, but his whole person has been healed. He now gives himself to a lifetime of worship to God. He's not just showing up on Sunday for a couple hours and then going home and living the rest of the week like everyone else. And his request does seem a little weird at first, right? Why does he want to take some dirt home with him? Some Israeli dirt? Well, he clarifies for us that this dirt is to make sacrifices to God. Perhaps it was to build an altar of earth, like in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. Although he probably didn't know that verse. Probably more likely, he wanted to worship on God's ground, even when he went back to Syria. Right? And we know that God is God of all the earth, but in his still transforming pagan mind, thinking that he could bring God's ground with him so that he could worship more closely to God. And so we see in ways that new believers, right, sometimes are still untraining their old worldviews. But either way he was thinking about it, the heart of his act is really what's highlighted for us here. He is, in fact, genuinely new inside and out. Because he says, from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. This is genuine, regular, and personal worship. Exclusive devotion. He says, I know that only Yahweh, the Lord, is worth following. And he's no longer worshiping himself either, right? Because do you catch his new tone? He's not demanding anything anymore. He's requesting it. And rather humbly, he says, please, grant this to me. And even calls himself Elisha's servant. Oh, not the high and mighty warlord demanding everything anymore, but just a humble servant living at God's direction. The Naaman has to ask for a special consideration. In verse 18, he says, in this matter may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And he, Elisha, said to him, go in peace. Because again, he realizes that even as he's pledging himself to exclusive worship of God, his job is going to put him in a tricky position, right? And I actually had a similar experience growing up. I played youth sports and was also a Boy Scout. But this was all done at the Buddhist church in San Francisco, the Buddhist church. And so they, of course, asked all the kids to attend Buddhist services, kind of evangelistic outreach. As a Christian, I asked my mom if that would be okay for me to go do, right? And we talked through, she helped me talk through the lines there according to scriptural principles, right? Going and listening would not necessarily be sinful. But going up after the service to offer incense, well, that would be crossing the line. That would be worshiping an idol. And so I had to draw my lines and make my peace with God. And so I think Naaman is doing something similar here. He is the servant of the king of Syria. And as such, he's going to have to go with his master to the house of Ramon, who was the Syrian version of Baal, if you know that idol. And so he's going to have to bow before this pagan god, going with his master. And if you catch it, he's so repetitive. The house of Ramon, the house of Ramon, the house of Ramon, because it's searing his new conscience. How could he commit himself spiritual adultery, idolatry with this Ramon god when he has this new god that has healed him inside and out? And so he asks for pardon in advance. He knows he's not actually going to be worshiping Ramon. He knows that idol is nothing. But he still has to make appearances, right? He's not an at-will employee. If he refuses to do this, he's not going to lose his job. He's probably going to lose his head. And so because his conscience is so tender, he has to ask, well, is this going to be okay? Will God forgive me? He's so sensitive to evil now, his new heart, including the evil of idolatry. And Elisha, in grace and mercy, reassures him that, in fact, that his heart is right with God. And as I said, Elisha refused all those rich gifts because he wanted something more. And this is really underlined for us in verse 26 in the episode with Gehazi. Again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of it, but let me summarize. Elisha's servant Gehazi, he couldn't believe that Elisha didn't take the gifts, right? Elisha refuses the gifts, and Naaman heads home with his two mule loads of Israeli dirt. And Gehazi, he can't believe it. What about all these gifts? We let him off easy. He mistakenly thinks that. And so he greedily decides he's going to get some cheese for himself. So he chased Naaman down. He asked for a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. He knows he has 10, so I just want 2. To give to the children, he says, essentially. Right? Some sons of the prophets have come through, and we need to provide for them. So give it to the children. He was lying between his teeth, of course. But Naaman gladly gave him not just 1 silver talent, but 2, as well as the clothes that were requested. Give it to the children. And then he comes back and he hides everything, Gehazi, and comes back and stands before Elisha. And Elisha confronts Gehazi, saying, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Elisha was so heartbroken that Gehazi had missed the entire object lesson. Gehazi said, "I didn't go anywhere." Elisha said to him in verse 26, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants?" This concluding episode with Gehazi's greed acts as a foil in underlining to make sure that we don't miss the significance of Naaman's conversion. Elisha asks, "Was it a time for riches?" No. No, it was not. It was time for something much more valuable than riches. It was time for an eternal soul, restored and cleansed, redeemed from hell. Elisha asks, Isn't that worth more than money? Heaven rejoices over every believing soul. That's what Jesus said in Luke 15, right? When the poor lady in the parable finds her lost coin, Jesus says, "Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is not hyperbole, beloved. It's the simple truth. You know that I had the privilege of seeing my own mother-in-law come to Christ over this past year. I'll tell you, there is nothing better. I remember seeing just recently, after the Warriors won the championship, "Oh, there's nothing better than winning the finals." Well, I've never won the NBA finals. I don't think I ever will. But I know that there's going to be another season next year. I know there's something better. And I love my wife. But at the same time, I know she's already secure in Christ. And I love my kids. But I am praying every day for their salvation. When someone turns away from their sins and receives the forgiveness of God, their eternal destination has been transformed from eternal condemnation and damnation to eternal glory. That is cause for great rejoicing, eternal joy. Gehazi saw a payday. Elisha saw a sinner rescued from hell. God saved a man who is desperately, deathly sick in flesh and in heart. And God drew him out through the simplest of acts, right? Anybody can fall into some water. But he was striking at the heart of Naaman's pride. And so he healed him inside and out. And this is true of salvation for you too. In the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, everything is provided for you. We receive everything that we need in a way that kills our pride. The gospel logic is that we must be healed inside and outside. Because at the end of the day, how is a sinner forgiven for a lifetime of pride and rebellion against God? How can I make up for every destructive deed of my lifetime? Every hurtful thing that I've said, every evil thought that has crossed my mind. We can't make that up to God. Coming to church, doing good deeds and volunteering, and none of that can wash our sins away. Our sinful hearts even twist and corrupt every attempt at atonement, and that just pushes us further into debt with God. The punishment for sin, for what we justly deserve, is death. And so Jesus had to come. Jesus came to save us. He saved us. He lived the perfect life. He died the sinner's death on a cross of shame, even though he had done nothing wrong. He rose again to a new life after 3 days. And not only that, but he cleanses our sinful hearts, the power of the Spirit, and he makes us alive to God. As we read at the beginning, let's turn again to Ephesians 2. And listen to who's acting in this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Everything in here, it points to God's saving action, not our own. We were dead, and dead men don't pay back what they owe. But God, in mercy, oh, great mercy, sought us out. He made us alive again so that we can rise up and follow him. And all this points to the riches of God's grace, not our own merit. The gospel logic is humiliating to pride, to human pride. Because you see, the cure for pride is grace. Divine, unmerited grace. That's the only cure for it. We can only contribute our sin, but God did it all. And he offers it freely so that anyone could receive it. So if you know Christ today already, then praise God. Praise God for your salvation every hour, because we know that it is all by his grace and upheld by his grace alone. Not through our own works, but through the once and for all works of Jesus Christ at Calvary. So give thanks to God, not to man. Not to yourself. And then, in that new life, we will be like Naaman, right? New hearts lead to new life. That's the gospel logic. Did you notice what Naaman did after he believed, was saved? I mean, he confessed his sins. He stopped bullying people. He gave generously to the poor. And he strove for purity in his life and in his worship. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Because that's what James teaches us that true religion is, right? James 1, 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Right? You have those exactly that, what Naaman did. He was kind in his words to others. He gave to the children, even though they were fictitious children. He kept himself pure in his worship. By God's grace, right? We live by the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. Never the other way around. Never living because of our works, but as fruit and overflow of our new hearts. And so when we hear our Master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," let us say to him, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. And we will give all glory to God. If you have not been cleansed this evening, may I invite you to receive the greatest gift on planet Earth? I know what you're thinking. It's too easy for me. I need to do something big, something grand, so that God will accept me. I know I have read in my ledgers, and I'm going to wash it out before I come to him. I need to make it right. But you can't. There's nothing that you can do to make up for your sins against Almighty, Holy, and Infinite God. And yet, as our word tonight says, it is a great promise. It is a great word spoken to you today. If you understand that you are a sinner, you simply need to repent and believe. If you ask Jesus to wash away your sins, he will do it. He will wash you, and you will be clean. And he is the only one who can do it. He died to take away sins, the perfect substitute in your place. And then he rose to life 3 days later to show that all those sins are forgiven. They are all paid for, and those are left in the grave. Jesus has done everything necessary for salvation. It does seem so simple. Anyone can do it. But hallelujah, anyone can do it. The person who has done the most horrific things, somebody who's abused children, con men stealing grandma's life savings, someone who has attacked others simply because of the color of their skin, he can come to Christ. The most outwardly moral person that you know, who volunteers at everything, PETA and everything, she can come to Christ. Young, old, male or female, white, black, brown, we can all come to Christ and wash and be clean. What a great promise is this? God says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a great word. It's a great promise. Will you not do it? It is dead simple and perhaps humiliating to your pride. But if it works, if you can finally be free from the guilt and the weight of your sins, will you not do it? Come to Christ today. Come to Christ tonight and be clean. Let's come to our God in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word, which is a great word, a great promise of hope and salvation. Though we are sinners, you loved us, and so you came to seek and save the lost. Thank you for paying what we could never pay and healing what we could not heal. You have done it all, and indeed, even our lives now are in the power of your Spirit, which too is a grace from your hand. Lord, I pray and I beg for any here who have yet to be cleansed to come today and to receive the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus, your Son. Would you heal their hearts? May we now live then in the newness of life, sensitive to our sins, forsaking it wholesale and worshiping you with our whole being. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.